Morning. Wow, we've got a small, close group, but an enthusiastic one. That's helpful to me. Open to Psalm 1 and 2. The Pew Bible in front of you, page 431, if you want to use that. I'm going to be mostly in the ESV version this morning, but there's a lot here. My riverbanks are overflowing, so my challenge personally this morning with this is partially to make sure that I'm not running off in a million different directions and that I can kind of stay focused and concise enough to hopefully bring a couple points home that we can walk away with. We are doing a series this summer on the Psalms, so we'll have different messages kind of each week on different psalms. We'll probably be jumping around. I don't think there's obviously anything inappropriate about doing it that way, but we need to make a couple notes about the psalms. The first is that the psalms, if you look in your Bible and you look at the beginning of Psalm 1, you probably have a kind of note that says Book 1, and it might say Psalms 1 through 41. And if you switched over to Psalm 42, you would see that this is the beginning of Book 2. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. There are different reasons for that. One of them is that, just practically speaking, if you think back in history to when you would have the scriptures in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have a book, right? They didn't have bookbinding. That wasn't invented until, you know, the Middle Ages, when we could really have books that we could carry around. They had scrolls, and scrolls could only be so big before you just couldn't have a scroll that you could manage anymore. So they've divided the Psalms into five books, but also there are different themes that get carried through these five books. You do have groups within these five books of Psalms that go together. For example, we might be familiar with the Psalms of Ascent, which are Psalms 120 to 134, right? So these are a group of Psalms that go together and that are intended to be read together. Psalms 113 to 118 are called the Hallel. If you think Hallelujah, Hallel, right, the beginning of that, that these psalms were recited during the three festivals. So during Passover, during the Feast of Booths, the Jews would be reciting these psalms together throughout that time, because these are psalms that go together. So it's important to keep in mind that a couple notes about these. The psalms were composed by different psalmists, different writers. We probably think mostly of David, and that's appropriate. Most of the Psalms, more of the Psalms were written by David than anyone else. But some of them were, one of them, Psalm 90, is written by Moses. So we have a very old psalm mixed with psalms from David and from later until the return from exile. So you have about 1,000 years covering when any of the psalms would have been written. And then they're put together sometime around the return from exile, right, into a compilation. Jumping down to that last point, we consider, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we can talk about, obviously, each psalm. When I read a psalm, you know, I can trust what this psalm is saying and study this psalm. But we also consider the compilation of the psalms together to be inspired, which means the psalms aren't meant to be read just in isolation. We're meant to understand, what does this psalm say in terms of the theme of this book of Psalms, or the whole book of Psalms? What does, you know, Psalm 91, we've heard a lot from the last year, that's in context of Psalm 90. So we need to understand what psalms say together. And that's partially why we're looking at Psalms 1 and 2 this morning. Last note, and then we'll talk about Psalms 1 and 2 specifically. The superscriptions, which means, again, if you look at your Bible, you won't see these on Psalms 1 and 2, but if you flip through, just kind of flip through the different psalms a little bit, and you'll see that before some of them, you might have maybe some bold text that will say what the psalm is about, but you also see something like, for example, Psalm 3. Before verse 1, you'll see something like a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is a part of the original text. So just kind of an interesting trivia fact, in case it ever comes up when you're, you know, out at trivia with your friends, there are parts of the Bible that don't have verses. So we can't say, oh, this is Psalm 3, verse, you could call it verse 0 maybe, right? But we do consider that to be part of inspired scripture as well. You'll notice that Psalms 1 and 2 don't have these inscriptions. Not all of them do. So sometimes we, you know, look at it and say, okay, who wrote this psalm? What was the occasion? What do we know about it? But if it's not there, we can at least in part consider that it's not something that God needed for us to have in order for us to glean what we should glean from these psalms. Part of the reason that we have Psalms 1 and 2 together is that, if I back up here a second, you will sometimes see, in talking about the books of Psalms, that commentators and different scripture studiers, there's a word for that, theologians, pastors, people, theologians, that's an appropriate word, we'll talk about Psalms 1 and 2 as not necessarily being a part of Book 1, but as being an introduction to all of the Psalms together, right? So that we're establishing some of the themes of, we'll go back to that last slide. I'm out of order here. I'm kind of all over the place. Psalms 1 and 2 establish some of the major themes of the book of Psalms as a whole. So what Psalms 1 and 2 are communicating to us, we're supposed to carry these ideas as we read the rest of the Psalms. We'll go back to that slide. But then to the one that I skipped. Poetry and structure. Obviously, the Psalms are poetry. There's teaching, doctrine. There's something intellectually that we're intended to get, but these also are also an expression with language in a different way than just prose or storytelling. Because of that, Jay and I were talking about a week ago, just when you study another language, for anyone who's studied another language, when you come into something like creative writing, it's just so difficult because language functions in very different ways, and art is always within a cultural context. So in English, when we talk about poetry, I remember when I was teaching English, I had this student, eighth grader, Ryan was his name, and you know, I put this poem, and he was just adamant that, like, this isn't a poem because it doesn't rhyme. Right? So in English, we have these structures, both of how poetry functions and how storytelling functions, how we communicate things that are ingrained in what we culturally understand. So for example, just the structure, the meter, and the rhyme of a poem will indicate to us something about how it's going to function. So if I say, there once was a man at the zoo who thought he had gum on his shoe, right? You know this is a fun, silly poem because of the rhythm of it, right? And you know that there's going to be certain rhyming that's going to end this poem with the word poo. This is where that ultimately goes, right? So we have these structures ingrained in our minds, but we need to remember that when we're studying Hebrew text or Greek text, Old or New Testament, that there's a culture that we're not familiar with. And these are written in a language with vocabulary that we don't use. So because of that, and that's why I said I'm mostly going to be in the ESV this morning, there are things that I like about it, but I'm also going to be saying, okay, we need to understand something about this word, because Hebrew poetry, and prose for that matter, when we study scripture, uses different elements than what we would use in English. It uses a lot of repetition of words to draw out themes. You'll hear the same word throughout, but you'll also get plays on words. You'll get two words that sound very similar or have the same root that in English, we look at them and we see no real connection between these at all, but to a Hebrew audience, they would definitely see this, right? It's just really evident to them. But then we also have, and we'll talk about some different forms of parallelism when you look at again, just Hebrew writing and this culture in general. And when I say various forms of parallelism, when I jump to the text, we'll see that sometimes it's just repeating an idea. Sometimes it's repeating it in a way that sort of elevates it, takes it to another extent. Sometimes it repeats it in a very contrasting way. And that's what we get in Psalms 1 and 2. We get themes in Psalm 1 of the word, who meditates on the law day and night. Psalm 2 focuses on the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised coming king. And these themes are drawn out by contrasting the righteous and the wicked. So you can see that there's going to be some repetition, but there's also going to be this strong contrast. And you might already be thinking about Psalm 1 and, you know, the righteous and the wicked are not so, and then the way those are drawn out, and we'll look at that. If we just summarize these in kind of one sentence each, we could say Psalm 1, blessed is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. Psalm 2, blessed are those who trust in the Christ. And you'll see that at the very end of Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verse 12. So we see that there's a kind of blessing. The word blessed shows up in both of these. And this is kind of small. I don't know if that's big enough to read, and there's some color in there. I'm going to leave this up here while we just kind of go through the text. So if I'm just, I assured Jay that I was going to be as dry and as boring as I could this week. So I'm going to try to, and if you need to just space out and just look at something, if nothing else, there's a nice, pretty group of colorings and underlinings up there. But, you know, the notes that I have, I've got lines kind of drawn all over, and that's why I said there's just so much. As I've meditated on this, there are so many connections and so many things that have just come out and jumped out at me, and I can't possibly even try to communicate them all. So we're going to try to focus on really on these ideas, on meditating on the Word, on the blessing that comes from following the instructions of God, and the blessing that comes from submitting to Christ. Okay, let's jump into the text. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This word blessed, as I said before, we see again at the end of Psalm 2, it's the word asher, A-S-H-R. Asher, the name Asher, comes from asher. The word wicked, rasha, R-S-H-A, right? You flip the word around and you have a contrast, right? You have the blessed one and you have the wicked one. The wicked one, wicked, this word shows up a number of places down at the end of Psalm 1. The word way shows up, obviously, a number of places also. In this verse 1, stand in the way of sinners. If we jump down to verse 6, we see the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. At the end of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Right? We're talking about a path. We're talking about the direction that you're going. Right? What is blessing? Partially with blessing, we need to understand that there are different words that in our Bible would be blessed. Right? What we sang this morning, bless the Lord, Psalm 103, is a different word. In English, we're using the same word, bless, but this is blessing, happy, fulfilled. Those who don't walk or abide among counsel with the wicked, but rather, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Keep that word meditate in your mind, because we're going to see that come up later. The meditation of our hearts, what we focus on, this isn't, you know, just, I think we all know this idea, even if we don't say it. It's not, you know, what we would think of as transcendental meditation, like, oh, just empty your mind, let whatever you're feeling and whatever, you know, let things flow into you. That's absolutely not the idea of biblical meditation. It's turning something over and over again, right? When you read something, when you memorize something, part of, I think, the benefit of memorizing scripture or of singing it, right? Song sticks in our heads in a way that just words themselves don't necessarily, but they turn over and over and over in our heads. And we can follow these ideas and we can say, like, wow, you know, when I sing this, when I look at this in different ways, you know, sometimes I look at the Bible in Spanish and I try to read it and understand it in Spanish, not because my Spanish is really strong, but because sometimes I just am forced to slow down and look at things and I think, like, wow, like, I don't notice that in English. When I look in English, oh yeah, it's there too, but because I have to look at the language a little more, I'm turning it over and over and over in my head. I'm meditating on it. I'm dwelling on it. That's where our blessing comes from. right? Our experiences, the world that we live in, we just kind of, we dwell in, right? We're in these bodies in this world, among the world. We have to be very intentional about what we meditate on and what we dwell in. Verse 3, this man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I talked about parallelism. We've already seen this a little bit. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On the law, he meditates day and night. You get a repetition, right? It's kind of saying the same thing, but it's also a little different. Notice in verse 3, what we just read, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not blessed, but are like chaff, not like fruit, right? Fruit is the productive part. That's the sugary, sweet part that we like to eat that a plant produces. Chaff is the part that you want to get rid of, right? So there's a connection, but that the wind drives away, right? You don't blow away the fruit, you collect the fruit, right? You don't want it to fall to the ground and go to waste. You want to pick it and eat it. Connection in contrast, a parallelism in contrast, right? We're meant to see that there's a contrast between those who meditate on the law and those who don't, the wicked. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This idea is expounded significantly in Psalm 2, right? That the wicked shall not stand in judgment, right? So we have to kind of keep this idea in our heads and see a connection between what this is describing and where we're going. For the Lord knows. This is the word in Hebrew, yada. This is Adam knew his wife. This is intimate knowledge of. An intimate familiarity doesn't cover it, right? The way we use the word familiar is like, oh yeah, you know, I kind of know that. I'm familiar with it. This is an intimate knowledge of. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Jumping back to verse 3, this is not a tree that grows by a river. This is a tree that is planted, is put by canals, might be an appropriate word here. This isn't just the word river like the Jordan River. This is irrigation, right? It's a tree planted by canals of water. The Lord intimately knows the way because, you know, as this idea is expounded in the New Testament, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, right? He's not going to start something and not finish it. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Right? God has a purpose and a plan. And what does this look like in our life? What is the fruit that this produces in us? I think part of what it produces in us when we look at the fruit of the Spirit is that blessedness. It's not just a superficial kind of like, oh, I'm happy, everything's good, everything's great, I'm fine, I don't have any problems. It's through those problems, right? We know from Jesus leading his disciples and speaking to the disciples as the Messiah that we're going to look at in Psalm 2. This doesn't just mean like, all right, the Romans are gone, all, you know, temporal oppression is gone, you're free, you're in this abundant kingdom. The abundant life is not a material one. The abundant life is the hope that we carry with us by turning the scriptures, turning the word, turning the law over and over again in our hearts and saying, this is the reality that I live in, right? This is the heart of God in me that produces fruit that comes out to bless others, right? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people meditate on vain things? Your translation most certainly doesn't say meditate. In English, that doesn't, you know, exactly make sense. It probably says plot or plan, devise. The blessed one meditates on the law. The wicked meditate on empty things and foolish things. Part of the difficulty, too, in English translations is we see vain, and our minds might go to, oh, vain, right? And we think Ecclesiastes, vanity of all is vanity, vain things, different word, right? Not the same kind of emptiness. In English, our word vain just means kind of empty or hollow. It doesn't have the same type of contrast that we would see between the nations meditating on, plotting, devising wickedness. What is it? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice the connection to verse 1 of Psalm 1, right? Counseling together against the Lord and against his anointed. We'll come back to that word. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Let us break away from God and from his rule, from his authority over us, and from God and from his anointed. His Messiah is the Hebrew word, right? Our English derivative from that. The Greek word for this is Christ, right? It's the anointed one. This is the king that they're waiting for, that the Hebrew people, you know, because you have starting from Saul and then you have the line of David, right? David, the second king, and it's going to be from the line of David that the kingdom will forever reign over God's people, right? So it has to be a descendant of David. So they know this and they're looking at this whenever this was written. There are some thoughts that this was written by David. I think there's good reasons to think that it wasn't. One of those good reasons, by the way, is that in Acts 4:25, Psalm 2 is quoted as being from the mouth of David. I think part of the response that maybe it wasn't written by David is that by tradition, right, this is attributed to David because books 1 and 2 of the Psalms, if you turn, if you don't have to, but if you turn to the end of book 2 of the Psalms, you would see that I think it's the Psalms of David are ended, right? So it's kind of saying that these books are, we're talking about them as being of David, even though we know some of them weren't written by David, right, because of the superscriptions. But whether this was written by David or not, what you still have is the anointed, the king, right? The one that God will use to rule over his people. And the nations are saying, We're going to free ourselves from this, right? That's the foolishness, that's the vanity, that's the emptiness of their plotting. How can we get away from God, from his rule, from his reigning over us? But then we get, after this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. There is so much doctrine, so much that we understand about Jesus and that's written about in the New Testament that comes from this section that I just read. There's a whole kind of probably set of sermons here, so I'm not going to take a lot of time here. But as you look through this, here are some things that we could see about this. And I think I had them on a different page of notes, so I'm going to try to find them as I'm coming through here. The Lord and his anointed, right, that this is one rule, one reign, that the Messiah, the Christ, is God. We partially see this because in one sense here we're talking about God in heaven bringing judgment, but then when we come down to verse 12, you have the judgment comes from the Messiah, from the anointed one, right? So the Messiah is God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He is king. He is the judge who will judge righteously. He's king. He's been set on the hill in Zion. Verse 7, he is the only begotten Son of God, right? So Jesus saying, you know, I am the Son of God. Son of man is a different expression. But Jesus making that claim to be the Son of God, you have from here, today I have begotten you. He's the begotten Son of God. This phrase, Paul teaches in the New Testament, refers specifically to when he was resurrected. He is the firstborn among many, that's those who have been resurrected to life, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then our hope is in vain, right? That today I have begotten you is the day that Jesus was resurrected. So Jesus being the Son of God comes from here. So we get a number of points of doctrine. And again, that's kind of a little outside of where I'm going, but I wanted to at least point that out because we have this section in the middle of this psalm that's really Jesus judging the wicked, those who aren't following, right? Who aren't following, kind of connecting this back from Psalm 1, the word. They aren't meditating on it. Rather, they're meditating on how can we get away from the rule of the Messiah, right? How can we get away from his authority? Verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So while they're two different words, serve is abad and perish is abad, right? So serve, worship. There's other ways that this is translated in the Bible, and I can't think of them. Does anyone have a different word other than serve? What words do you have? Probably most of them say serve. But this is the word for commit your works to, right? Lest you perish, lest you be destroyed. You perish in the way, look at the end of verse 6 in Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. Just like in English, we can look at these and say, like, yeah, there's some similarities here. In Hebrew, you would definitely look at these and say, this is a repetition of the idea, right? The way of the wicked will perish. If you don't, our translation says, kiss the Son, honor the Son, you perish in the way. What's really tricky about this, and I was kind of back and forth about how much to bring this up, is that kiss the Son, we also have the Son that we referred to in verse 7, you are the Son. So the word in Hebrew for Son is Ben, like Benjamin, right? Son of my right hand. When you hear, you know, there might be Hebrew names, so like, oh, this is, you know, Abraham Ben David. Ben would be son of David, right? So, and a lot of languages do this. When we have like Johnson, right, it's the son of John. So in many cultures, you get the idea of taking the father's name and you put some kind of modifier on it to say, oh, this is the son of that person. Russian does this, you know, Scottish and Irish with the you know, O'Leary, the son of Leary. So we get this in a lot of places. So Ben in Hebrew is son. Psalm 2, verse 12, this is not the word Ben. It's the word Bar. Simon Bar-Jonah in the New Testament is Simon, son of Jonah. This is an Aramaic word, different language. So what do we make of this? Because if David were writing this, this is before Aramaic, so we probably don't have, you know, is he using a word, intentionally using a different word? I think there are a couple different possibilities, but one of them at least is that the word bar is a Hebrew word. It just doesn't mean son. but it's purity. Right? And I don't think that there's all this, so that point kind of aside, and kind of what do we do with this? It doesn't, you know, just completely make everything fall apart and say like, oh, well, this translation is just no good. I should, you know, go find some other translation that doesn't translate it this way. There are a couple out there, but not very many. But it can mean instruction or purity, right? So kiss, embrace, honor, purity, that instruction that we have. Lest you perish in the way, lest he be angry. I think this carries with it, in the very least, the idea of the Messiah, which means whether or not this was, when it was written, to be the word for son, to connect back to verse 7, I think it's still pointing us to the same place. One other possibility that I'll at least throw out there is there is one place in the Old Testament where we have, there's about a handful of places where the word bar is used for son, because we do, some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic, right? A good portion of Daniel and I think Ezekiel were written in Aramaic. Some of Psalm 31 has the word bar because it has some Aramaic. But in Daniel 7, you actually have a reference to the Messiah where he's called the Son of Man, and it's the word bar. So I don't know. I'm not prepared to say like, oh, I think it's definitely a reference to this. But I think that there's potentially that connection there. I wanted to at least throw that out. But that kind of tangent aside, blessed are those who take refuge in him, in the Messiah, who in very sharp contrast to the wicked, the nations, who plot in vain and say, let us tear his cords from around us. There's a restriction, there is a constricting to following Jesus. Right? Following the word, following the law, meditating on it, doesn't mean I could read it, and then, it's like looking in a mirror, and then I can go about and do whatever I want. That when we come to the law, when we come to the word, and we have submitted ourselves to it, to Jesus, our King, who is the judge, who is God, who rules righteously over us, there's a blessedness, a freedom, a lightheartedness that comes with that. You know, I was thinking as we were singing, I think of it every time I sing I'll Fly Away. Christians are probably the only group of people who can, in a way that is not twisted, sing joyfully about dying. Right? Because listen to the tune, and we had this nice upbeat, and we're singing, someday I'm going to die, and it's going to be great. Right? That's blessedness. If you can't genuinely sing, if you can't genuinely think about your death and know that your body is failing at some point, no matter how old you are, right, from the time you're conceived until the time you die, there's a part of your body that's just always headed in that direction. If you can't think about that with a kind of peace, right? Obviously, there are things that come up. There's anxiety, there are concerns, there's cares, there's things that we have to deal with. But if you can't think about your death in a way that says there's a kind of relief there, there's a kind of peace that's going to come when I get to be with Jesus, you know, as Dave was talking about, I forget if it was last week, a couple weeks ago, if we have this over-realized eschatology, like, by the way, some of the Jews had when Jesus came, if we take something like this and say, oh, okay, so I get it. The Messiah is going to come. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. He's going to kick the Romans out. We're going to have our nation here on earth. We're going to have a king who sits on a throne, right, in Jerusalem, the physical city, right, not Zion, the heavenly city that's in Revelation, that's going to be established and come down to earth, right? If our eschatology, our view of what's coming, is that blessedness means my physical ailments are healed, and if they're not, there's something not right with my faith, or there's something not right with, you know, the people around me aren't just, you know, naming and believing the positive right things so that my body can be healed. You know, as we say, we are instructed to pray for healing. We do pray for healing. That is something that God does, but he does it as a foretaste of what is to come, of what we're hoping in. Because whatever ailment I have in this body, all the people that Jesus healed, right, they all died. Some of them died and are in hell. Right? Because having your body healed is not the promise that we have. Our blessedness, our hope, our joy is in meditating on what does it mean to follow the Word of God, who, John 1, came in flesh and died for us. Because what these two psalms don't flesh out, right, hadn't really been revealed to them, to the psalmist here, or psalmists, is that the Word of God is the Messiah. Right? That by submitting to Jesus, by submitting to the Scriptures, right? You can't do one of those without the other. I can't say, like, oh, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. He doesn't rule over my life. We all have shortcomings, we all fail, we all can be prone to wander. But when we are planted by streams of water, there's a work that he's going to work through the Word, through fellowship, through being here together. Right? There's a process that he takes us through to say, I'm on my throne. Right? You don't look to the nations, you don't look to the world to try to figure out what is happiness, what is blessedness. You won't find it there. You won't find it by trying to cast off the instructions that I've given you. You find it by meditating on me, on my word, on what I've revealed to you. Let's pray. Our Father, may the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. I pray, God, that you know, through my ramblings, through the even just the feebleness of my ideas and my mind, that not be what we walk out of here with, but we walk out with a renewed, refreshed desire and heart to say, I want to see your word. I want to see what you have for my life. I want to meditate on it. I want to know it as you intimately know my way. I want to know the way that I should walk, and to be faithful to walk in it. We pray in the name of your Son, the only begotten, who died for us, who, as we sang this morning, was in the grave in our place for 3 days, and who, by rising from the grave, is the firstborn begotten Son among many brethren, of whom we can be counted. That we are sons of God because our Savior, our Lord, was first Son of God. Amen.
If you guys would stand with us.